Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Hello and welcome to Hour 2 of Catholic Answers Live. The show's so nice, you got to do it twice. We got one show in the can already of What's Your Protestant Challenge, and we are about to give you a whole nother one of exactly the same thing. What is your Protestant challenge? 888-318-7884 is the number to call. I see three lines open right now, so now is your chance. If you are a Protestant listening to this program, we know you're out there, and you want to have a discussion with us about any Protestant belief or any Catholic belief you have, call us at 888-318-7884. Answering these questions for us today, as always, is Dr. Carlo Broussard, author of books such as Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Meeting the Protestant Response, Purgatory is for Real, and the latest, The Saints Pray for You. So he is the perfect person you want to answer these questions from a Catholic perspective. 888-318-7884. Carlo is also the host, the proprietor of the Sunday Catholic Word podcast, and I believe that show might be heading toward its conclusion. Is that right, Carlo? Because you started it in was it year A of the liturgical cycle, and we are now by the time we get to Advent, we'll have finished all 3 years.
That's right. So we're on the journey. On the way, still some time left for the rest of year C, but I was just looking at it today and looking at the episodes that I have left based upon what I've recorded so far, and I have 18 episodes left to lead us out through year C. So working on that, looking forward to crossing that finish line and have a nice 3-year package of apologetical commentary on the Sunday Mass readings for years A, B, and C. At Mass, and then thinking about and brainstorming what to do next, because there's going to be a need for a new project after that podcast finishes. So keep me in prayers on that.
Awesome. We certainly will. And then, of course, when year A starts up again in the lectionary, anyone who was not listening to the Sunday Catholic Word can go back into the very beginning of the archives and listen all the way through the 3-year lectionary cycle to get Carlo's insights, apologetical tips about every Sunday Mass reading that you hear throughout the 3-year lectionary cycle. So you can find that wherever you listen to podcasts, is that right? And then also on our very own website, Catholic.com.
Yeah, so all of the archived episodes are at SundayCatholicWord.com, which is hosted on Catholic Answers' website, or MrSundayPodcast.com. That URL will take you to the archived episodes as well. And then for the remainder of, or even after your C is complete, you can subscribe to the podcast using whichever podcast platform that you use.
That's right. And you can also access all of those episodes and more on the Catholic Answers app as well, where we host all the episodes of all the podcasts that we produce on there. All right. Enough of the housekeeping. Now let us get into the questions of this What is Your Protestant Challenge Hour. Gil, our friend Gil, is calling from Long Island, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Gil, thanks for hanging on, and thanks for calling back into the show.
Oh, thank you. I kind of hold to these views myself as in between. Protestants bring up Philippians 1:6, where it says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." And they combine that with Matthew 1:21, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And then the other one they put together is 1 Peter 3:18, where it says, "For Christ died for our sins, once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." So the Protestant challenge on the Calvinistic side say that Jesus saves us from start to finish, that it's all about him. How do you respond to those scriptures combined together?
All right, so I'm going to shoot from the hip here, but with regard to all about him, I would agree with that. It's all about Jesus. That in no way means that we're excluded from the equation with regard to our choices to love him. But it's still, as I mentioned at the beginning of our last hour, even our choices to love him, is ultimately rooted in our blessed Lord, who gives us the grace to supernaturally move us in such a way that we love him. So with Augustine, we can say that whatever, whenever God crowns our good works, he's crowning his own works. So whenever we receive salvation, and in this context, final salvation, on account of our love that we show for God and neighbor, as Jesus teaches us in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, that final salvation is given as a reward, not only merely on account of my choice to love God, but because of what God does in and through me in virtue of his grace. And so it's a God, it's a double agency. It's both God and me, and it's not 50% me, 50% God. It's 100% God, 100% me, because I could only choose to love him in so in as much as he moves me to love him as the unmoved mover and ultimately as the creator. For nothing would be, whether my being or my movement, without God making it so. And so we can assimilate all of these texts within that theological system to recognize that the good work that is begun in us, namely sanctification, justification, and salvation, for those from all eternity whom God knows he will bring to final salvation, he brings to completion. It is God who is bringing what he has begun in us to completion whenever we are finally saved. And for all of those who end up not finally saved, that is on account of their choice to reject God, to choose things that are diametrically opposed and incompatible with love, which, of course, from all eternity, God knows whom he will permit. And within that theological system, we can see that freedom is preserved because the very way in which being is the way in which we are choosing has a potential to choose otherwise. God is preserving that in being. And from all eternity, God is permitting some to choose to reject him. So freedom is preserved. And at the same time, God's sovereignty is preserved. And so there's some similarity with our Calvinist brothers and sisters here with regard to God's sovereignty being preserved. But there's going to be an essential difference as to how we philosophically carve that out with regard to how God's will is working on our will in a way that's preserving our freedom, and also how God is permitting some to die in final impenitence rather than causing them to die in final impenitence, which is very common within Calvinistic theology. So that's how I would interpret those passages, read those passages within the Catholic theological system, at least one version of the Catholic theological system. I should be precise on that.
Gil, thank you so much for that call. Thanks for getting us started on this second hour of What is Your Protestant Challenge? The number to call is 888-318-7884. If you have a question that you would like Dr. Carla Broussard to answer, whether you are a Protestant who is looking for an answer or you are a Catholic who is looking for a way to answer a Protestant yourself, 888-318-7884. My name is Thomas Graff. I am your fill-in host today, taking the reins from Cy Kellett for a little bit and getting you all the way home on this Tuesday afternoon. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. And we go now to Tom calling from right in Carlo's backyard in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on EWTN. Tom, thank you for calling into the show. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Carlo.
First off, thanks for accepting my call. I love your buffer music. It reminds me of an early Rush album I have, which I'm quite attached to.
Nice.
So when one receives the Holy Eucharist, we believe that they're receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Are they also receiving the Father, God, and the Holy Spirit, since they're all one? Or are they only receiving Jesus Christ alone? Is it the Holy Trinity, or is it just the Jesus portion of the Holy Trinity?
Yeah, it would be the former, Tom. So we receive all three persons of the Blessed Trinity, because wherever one person is, in virtue of their identity in being, right, in their very essence, in their being, in their existence, they are identical, although distinct in their relationship with each other. But in their being, because they're one, wherever one person is, there are the other two. So whenever we receive our Blessed Lord in the Holy Eucharist, we are also receiving the Father and the Holy Spirit, spiritually speaking, because, of course, the Father and the Holy Spirit do not have a human nature. They do not have a body. They do not have a soul, right, as our Blessed Lord does. They do not have blood, as our Blessed Lord does. But nevertheless, we are receiving spiritually the Father and the Holy Spirit in Holy Communion. And a good text that hints towards this, Tom, it doesn't fully prove it because it only emphasizes two of the persons of the Blessed Trinity, but we can get the idea. In John 14, 23, Jesus says, if a man loves me, and in particular loves me by way of receiving me in Holy Communion, right? Our reception of our Lord in Holy Communion is an act of love. Jesus says, if we love him, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we, Jesus says, speaking of himself and the Father, will come to him and make our home with him. So we have this revelation of a mutual abiding within the lover of Jesus, namely the Father and the Son. And of course, with the Father and the Son, because of their unity in being, there would also be the Holy Spirit. So all three persons of the Blessed Trinity are being received in Holy Communion. So we can conclude and say that Holy Communion is a Trinitarian relation, right? It's a Trinitarian relationship where we're receiving the Most Blessed Trinity. Now, just to be precise, for those listening out there, the mode, the manner, the way in which all three persons are dwelling within us is subject for theological debate and getting into the weeds for all us theological nerds. So I'll just put that out there for any listeners. But we can generally affirm that all three persons of the Blessed Trinity are being received whenever we receive our Lord in Holy Communion.
Awesome. And, you know, a previous caller was talking, you know, sometimes when I go forward and I receive Holy Communion and I receive the host in my hand, and if I've got a runny nose or a cough or something, I don't take the cup because I just kind of think it's being considerate of the person behind me.
Yeah, thank you, Tom. Well, on behalf of germaphobes everywhere, thank you for not doing that.
Well, I've often wondered, am I doing wrong, you know, but
you're not.
By not taking the cup, if offered, you know, but I think, man, I've got a runny nose, let's not do that.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you, guys. I appreciate you.
Yeah, that would be a good practical reason to avoid taking our Lord under the appearance of wine. Remember, receiving our Lord under both appearances is not necessary. The reason why the church encourages to receive our Lord under both species is what we call it in theology, but let's just say under the appearances of both bread and wine, is to remind us of the sacrifice of Jesus, the separation of body and blood. So it has a purely symbolic value to it, as opposed to it affecting reality, say. So as I said earlier, you receive full body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, whether you receive only under the appearance of bread or only under the appearance of wine. So if you need to abstain from the wine, or if you need to abstain from our Lord's blood under the appearance of wine, or if you need to abstain from our Lord's body under the appearance of bread for celiac disease purposes, well, then you're permitted to do so. Doing nothing wrong, Tom. Thanks for the call.
Yeah, Tom, thanks for the call. Thanks for putting germaphobes everywhere at peace who just heard you say that. If anyone is in the Diocese of Tulsa, Oklahoma, going to Mass, you don't have to worry about Tom drinking from the cup when he's got a cold or something like that. That makes me feel better. We are coming up on our first break, and I want to let you know before we go there is that on shop.catholic.com, we still have great deals going for the last week of June only. In fact, digital versions of many, many of our talks, over 150 MP3 versions of our talks are available at shop.catholic.com. These include our talks from our national conference that takes place every September. We have them from several years running consecutively, including Dr. Carlo Broussard's very own talks from our conference about, last year it was about I Believe in God, right? So we were talking about the issues of theism and atheism and that debate. And then the year before that, it was about Who Do You Say That I Am? So it was about our Lord. And all of these are available from $1 to $5 each. Just go to shop.catholic.com. MPTech.com. Go to the menu on the left side, look for MP3s, and you will find all of the great priced talks that we have in MP3 format. Shop.Catholic.com. We will be right back to take more Protestant challenges right after this.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN Publishing has great summer reading for the whole family. Mother Angelica Talks It Over, Reflections from a Mother's Heart to Yours, weaves scripture, personal anecdotes, and timeless Catholic teachings into deeply engaging stories. It's one of many great summer reading suggestions for you from EWTN Religious Catalog. For more, visit EWTNRC.com today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thomas Graff, the social media manager here at Catholic Answers, filling in for Cy Kellett on this Protestant Challenge show. 888-318-7884 is the number to call if you have a Protestant challenge. Answering those calls is staff apologist and author, speaker, podcaster, YouTuber of, in a sense, Dr. Carlo Broussard, also staff philosopher. He is ready to take your questions. 888-318-7884. Ken is calling from Vero Beach, Florida, listening on 920 AM. Ken, thanks for holding on. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Carlo Broussard.
Thank you, and I appreciate your program and your station here in, out of Melbourne, Florida. I have a question, a couple that are similar, but one is on the rosary, where you pray to, I believe it's Mary, and then also Michael. But when I hear them on the sidewalk, I'm very active in pro-life, and I really appreciate the Catholic brethren that are there in great numbers with us. But they have those prayers repeated to those individuals, and it seems like many, many times again and again. And I can't see that in the New Testament or some line of the scripture anywhere. The other is prayers for the dead. I'm going to a service for a friend that died recently and be in a Catholic church, and they're going to have different ones that died and praying for them. But I understand that with the bridegroom, they don't need anything, you know, when they depart from this life. They're not dead. They're just passed on to be with Christ. Okay, do you have scripture or magisterium for that? Although I'm very shaky on the magisterium, but.
Yeah, great question, Ken. So I actually wrote a book on each of these topics, one of which being purgatory, called Purgatory is for Real, the other on the intercession and invocation of the saints, entitled The Saints Pray for You. So after we finish up this conversation, Ken, be sure to stay online on the phone. And if you're interested, we'll get your contact information and send you copies of those two books. It is true that we do not have any New Testament evidence of the practice of invoking the saints in heaven to intercede for us. Now, for us as Catholics, that is not a problem. Number one, because if it were a problem, then that would assume the principle of sola scriptura, the idea that, or at least an aspect of it, that we should confine our religious practice only to what the Bible instructs us to engage in. That's a principle that we would challenge and debate. So if the lack of New Testament evidence for the practice is a problem, well, then that's going to be a problem if and only if sola scriptura is true. But we would deny sola scriptura to be true, so therefore for us as a Catholic, it wouldn't be a problem. The second reason why the lack of New Testament evidence for the actual practice of asking the saints to pray for us is not a problem is precisely because, as I argue in my book, I think the practice of invoking the saints to help us out here on earth is a good and necessary consequence of what is revealed in sacred scripture. There are certain biblical truths and principles that allow for us to conclude the fittingness, the goodness of asking the saints to pray for us. So, for example, in Revelation 5:8, Ken, we're told that there are 24 presbyters, which I argue in my book are human souls surrounding the throne of Jesus the Lamb, presenting to them golden bowls full of incense, which are, quote, the prayers of the saints. Now, as I argue in my book, the saints in that phrase, the prayers of the saints, refers to Christians on earth. And the prayers refers to petitionary prayers. And so when you put all that together, you have revelation that human souls in heaven are making present to Jesus, offering to Jesus the petitionary prayers for Christians on earth. That means they're interceding for us Christians here on earth. And if it is revealed to us that that is what they're doing, well, then it would follow from that that it's good and fitting for us to make our request known unto them. Very much like we're told by St. Paul in Romans 8, 26 through 27, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Yet, we have no New Testament instruction for us to intercede for him, nor do we have New Testament examples of Christians asking the Holy Spirit to intercede. Well, we would have some examples, but no instruction. But just as we have biblical revelation that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, even though there's no instruction to do so, we can conclude that it's good and fitting for us to ask him to help us out. Similarly, given the Revelation 5:8 and the saints in heaven interceding for us, even though we don't have any examples of us, of Christians asking them to intercede, it's good and fitting for us to do so. And furthermore, I think we can challenge even more so this idea that, well, if there's no example in the New Testament of Christians doing something, then we ought not to do it. Well, here's something that Christians do that we have no New Testament example of, and that is formal wedding ceremonies, the professing of vows in order to be married. Ken, that is something all Christians acknowledge that needs to be done. It's good and it's fitting that we do so. Yet there's no New Testament example of that, nor do we have any New Testament example of Christians believing that, say, the epistle of James is inspired, or the epistle of Hebrews is inspired. And I would emphasize the epistle of Hebrews because even in that case, we have nothing in the New Testament that would even allow for us to conclude that it's inspired by God. So the logic embedded within the idea that it's problematic that we're going to invoke the saints when we don't have a New Testament example of Christians doing so is going to lead a Christian to having to reject a host of Christian beliefs and practices for which there is no New Testament example of Christians practicing it or believing it. Concerning prayers for the dead, for us as Catholics, we do have explicit scriptural confirmation of that, Ken, and that's in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, right around verse 46, before and after. Read that section, you're going to find that prayers are offered that sins may be remitted for their fallen comrades in the afterlife. They take up an offering to offer at the temple as a sin offering for the atonement of the sins of their fallen comrades. Now, for our Protestant brothers and sisters, they're not going to accept that as inspired, so we would have to take a different approach in articulating the New Testament's revelation and teaching on a postmortem final purification that we call purgatory, which would root and ground the good and fittingness of the practice for us as fellow members of the mystical body of Christ to assist them in that final purification. But I don't have time to go into that information on today's broadcast in this conversation, but I would recommend, again, stay on the line, and all of the details in my book, Purgatory is for Real, is there for you as well with regard to the issue of the invocation of the saints.
Ken, thanks so much for your call. As Carlo just mentioned, if you stay on the line, Siobhan, who screened your call earlier, will send you a free copy of Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Was it Purgatory is for Real? Which one was it? I'm sorry, Carlo.
Purgatory is for Real purgatory. Deals with the purgatory issue, but my book, The Saints Pray for You, has all of the details relevant to the asking the saints to pray for us question.
Okay, we can send you both of those, Ken, so hang on the line. We will send you both of those books as soon as we can. The number to call is 888-318-7884. There are lines open for you to call. Dr. Carlo Broussard, 888-318-7884. 7884. Carla, one of the things that sometimes I see, the Saints, can we ask them to pray for us or not? I see this conversation happen all the time online, you know, working social media. And sometimes one of the rejoinders I see when you bring up what is seemingly the obvious Revelation verses, right, that show the saints interceding for us. Sometimes I've seen people say, well, like, Revelation's just such a wild and wacky book. It's so confusing. We really can't, like, take any solid doctrine of what's going on in heaven from that. Have you ever heard that counter-argument before?
Yeah, I actually deal with that in my book, The Saints Pray for You. And ultimately, it's just begging the question against the Catholic or even the Orthodox Christian or whatever Christian who believes in intercession of the saints, who can provide reasons for the interpretation that we make of Revelation 5:8. So in my book, I haven't spent an entire chapter on defending Revelation 5:8 as evidence for the fact that the saints in heaven intercede for us. And so anybody who's just going to push aside that evidence and appeal to the metaphorical lingo and language used in the book of Revelation, they're just begging the question and dodging the evidence.
All right, well, that takes us into our hard break. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. We'll be right back with more Protestant Challenges right after this.
Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Father Jeff Kirby, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme, Go Make Disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. What is your Protestant challenge? We want to know. Give us a call at 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. My name is Thomas Graff. I usually manage the social media here at Catholic Answers, but every now and then I step into Cy's shoes while he is away for one reason or another. Right now it is his 30th anniversary. He's on his vacation with his wife, so that is why I am in the chair today. Once again, 888-318-7884 is the number to call. If you have a Protestant challenge, we want to hear it, and we want to attempt to give you an answer with our very own Dr. Carlo Broussard, author of books such as Meeting the Protestant Challenge, I believe the inspiration for the show that we have going on right now. Some of the challenges that Carlo covers in this book, you could call us about. Some of the challenges include, how can the Mass be a sacrifice when the Bible says it's just a memorial? Why do Catholics stress good works when the Bible says we are saved by faith? Also, Scripture says that all have sinned, so how can Catholics believe Mary was immaculate? And Jesus said, call no man father, yet that's what Catholics call their priests. How much clearer could it be? 888-318-7884 is the number to call. If you want to get Dr. Carlo Broussard's answer to that right now on the air, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Johnny has been waiting patiently in Rhode Island, listening, watching the show on Twitch. I believe that's the Catholic.com stream. Johnny, hello. Welcome to the show.
Hello. If you hear a little bug in my voice, it's because family's recovering from a sickness. But first thing I want to say is on your Catholic Answers magazine, I loved your article on the Call No Man Your Father. If I can only just say one thing about that, is that the word pastor comes from the Greek word patres as well. So if you shouldn't call anyone your father, you shouldn't call any man your pastor either. Anyway, back to my
question.
So the first thing I need to ask before, as like a pre-question requisite, is it infallible? Is the doctrine of the death penalty be inadmissible? Is that infallibly defined or no?
Okay. All right. So the permissibility of the death penalty, is that what you're asking about? Is that infallible? Like, is it just in principle?
Yes, because here's okay. The thing. This is what I'm asking about, because I don't think it is, but if it is, I would say that's actually a contradiction of the first Pope Peter, when he actually said, hey, you lied to the Holy Spirit and you're going to die for this. And if the Pope can just change something on a whim like that, then why can't he change other things?
Okay.
Like other infallible doctrines, like any of the Marian ones.
All right. So let me answer that second question first, and then I'll try to get back to the death penalty issue. The last statement that you were making, with if the Pope could change this doctrine, then why not some other doctrine? Well, to answer that question, we'd have to first specify, as you were trying to do with the initial question, the particular doctrine that we're talking about, whether it's infallible or not. Okay. So generally speaking, if a doctrine is infallible and has been declared to be so by the magisterium, whether the Pope by himself or an ecumenical council, well, then the Pope will not be able to bind the church to believe something contrary to it. And if he attempts to do so, God will see to it in a variety of different potential ways that he will not do so. One possible way would be like in the example of Ananias and Sapphira that you brought up in Acts 5, where God just simply withholds the actuality or the existence of physical life and they die. God will bring about the death of a pope who attempts to bind the church to believe something contrary to an infallible teaching. That's at least one way that God can bring it about, such that the pope doesn't infallibly teach something contrary to infallible doctrine. Now, with regard to that specific doctrine that you were bringing up, namely the permissibility of the death penalty in principle, there is debate among well-respected moral theologians and Catholic scholars as to whether the moral permissibility in principle of the death penalty is in the infallible category or the non-infallible category. And so there is legitimate debate there. With regard to the inadmissibility of the death penalty, this is not within the category of doctrine to begin with, so I would argue, but rather within the area of discipline, given the prior, given the reasons that the Holy Father is given for the inadmissibility of the death penalty. It is within the category outside of doctrine, within the disciplinary category, where the Pope is saying, given the historical circumstances of our time, the death penalty would be a disproportionate act of punishment. That does not mean it is evil in principle, which in turn means that he's not contradicting anything that was said in the past, because the way in which it's worded, it allows for the possibility that at some other point in historical circumstance, whether in the past or even in the future, that it could be admissible and that form of punishment be proportionate to high grievous crimes. So I would not see, I argue, that this inadmissibility of the death penalty that we have in our, on account of our current magisterium, is not incompatible with the Catholic understanding of papal infallibility. Now, one last point with regard to Peter declaring that Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the Holy Spirit. Notice there, Peter doesn't say, you will die. At least my memory is not recollecting that. My memory is telling me that Peter just declares they have lied to the Holy Spirit in their hearts, and then we're told by Luke that they die, which of course puts that on God. So in no way is Peter exercising capital punishment there. It is God who is exercising capital punishment. And of course, the capital punishment God on all sides of the question, at least within the Catholic circles, is only pertaining to like humans exercising capital punishment, not God, all right? So I just wanted to make that little brief clarification. Johnny, what do you think of that? Is that helpful in any way?
Yeah, that is kind of helpful. I was actually in the middle of trying to find that biblical passage where Peter and Ananias had that. But the main reason why I warrant it is because didn't the Pope change the catechism to say the death penalty is inadmissible?
Inadmissible.
And that makes me question.
But note, that does not mean, that's not logically identical to saying it is evil in principle. To say it's, you can, the Pope can exercise his fatherly authority to say, hey, sons, we're not going to use that act of punishment anymore, that form of punishment. If that's off the table now, we're going to employ other forms of punishment. So that's inadmissible. And the reasons why he says it's inadmissible fall within the prudential realm. Now, it's true, the Pope could have said it is inadmissible because it's intrinsically evil. Well, in that case, that would be a contradiction of past church teaching. And then we're dealing with the question, is this contradicting infallible doctrine or non-infallible doctrine? But the way it's worded does not logically entail necessarily that it's inadmissible because it's intrinsically evil. And so that's how we can defend the change in a way that's consistent with what has come before it.
How does that sound, Johnny?
It's confusing, and I'm going to have to do a little more thinking about it, but I guess it's like what you're trying to say, like not everything in the catechism is inherently infallible, like infallible doctrine that way.
Well, okay, so that's a distinct question. So it is true that not everything the catechism states is infallible. But the real question lurking behind that statement is, or at least the guiding rule of thumb for that kind of assessment is more so, what's the doctrine that's being described in the catechism? Right? And that question has to be answered by looking at what the magisterium says about these issues elsewhere. It's not going to be infallible or non-infallible just because it's in the catechism. The catechism is a collection of certain teachings of the Catholic Church, some of which are infallible on account of prior church declarations, some of which are not infallible because they have not prior to the catechism been declared to be infallible. And so I think it's the wrong question to be asking whether what's in the catechism is infallible or not. Like, because it's in the catechism, does that mean it's infallible? Rather, the question we should be asking is, what's the nature of the teaching that the catechism is talking about? For principles that can help you assess these sorts of issues, Johnny, I would recommend our colleague and good friend Jimmy Akin's book, Teaching with Authority, where he lays out the principles that we need to have in hand in order to assess whether church teaching is infallible or not infallible. And with regard to the capital punishment issue itself, you might want to, I can't remember of any direct episodes of Jimmy's podcast or articles that he's written on, but you might research Jimmy Akin in capital punishment, as well as Tim Staples in capital punishment. And some of the resources that they've contributed on that issue will come up.
Yeah, Johnny, I'm looking at Catholic.com right now, and if you search for catechism infallible, you'll actually find a content on both of those questions that Carla just mentioned. So one of them is a Q&A that we have by our friend Jim Blackburn, just titled, How Much Authority Does the Catechism of the Catholic Church Carry? You can check that out. And then we also have, if you scroll a little farther down, you'll see Understanding the Catechism Revision on the Death Penalty by Jimmy Akin, as Carlo mentioned. So yeah, search around Catholic.com for questions about the catechism and the death penalty revision, and that will help you, I think, get to the bottom of what you're pondering. But thank you so much for the call, Johnny. We really appreciate that. And please do feel free to call back anytime you'll like. That brings us into our last break of the show. Before we get into it, I do want to let you know that everything, that is every single thing at shop.catholic.com is on sale. Don't miss out on a great selection of hundreds of great Catholic resources at shop.catholic.com. This is a final week of June sale. So at the end of this week, at the end of Friday, I believe, all of these can't miss prices are gone. So visit shop.catholic.com now and save. We will be right back to wrap up this Protestant Challenge show right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I just wanted to say how much I appreciate your show and your just the whole channel in general. I'm actually a Protestant, and I really do love the Catholic Church.
I want to thank you guys for allowing people to talk. I always know when I listen, you're very patient and good at listening to what the person has to say. You let the person talk, and that's wonderful.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thomas Graff, the social media manager here at Catholic Answers, filling in for Cy Kellett as we take Protestant challenges on the phones. If you call right now, we might still be able to get your question in. Call 888-318-7884 if you have a Protestant challenge. Like, why do we think that we should confess to priests? Why do we think that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Why do we baptize babies? Why do we fast during Lent? Why do we make the sign of the cross? Why do we pray to Mary? Why do we believe in purgatory? Hey, these are all just like questions, fill in questions on Google for why do Catholics? I'm just reading them off for you now. And a lot of these questions come from our Protestant brothers and sisters. So if you want to get an answer from Dr. Carla Broussard to any of those questions, give us a call right now, 888-318-7884. We may be able to get you in before the end of the show. As I mentioned, Dr. Carla Broussard, our staff apologist, is answering these questions. And our next question comes from Jan, calling from Jackson, Michigan. Is that Michigan or Mississippi? I'm not sure which one that is. Jan, where are you calling from?
Michigan, Jackson, Michigan.
Jackson, Michigan.
How are you?
Okay. Great. Thank you for calling, Jan. Thank you for asking. What is your question?
I would love to be able to explain to my Protestant colleagues where the doctrine that the Eucharist is not just the body and blood of our Lord, but also his body, blood, soul, and divinity, the origin of that doctrine. Can you help?
Yeah, great question, Jan. So it's pretty much rooted in the theological principles that are embedded in the revelation of the Eucharist at the Last Supper. St. Thomas Aquinas talks about this in some pretty technical jargon and language that's a bit complicated to read, but if you're interested in rolling up your sleeves and trying to tackle it, you can check it out in his Summa Theologiae, the third part, question 76, article 1. And then he also talks about it in questions 78 and 79. But here's the gist of it, Jan. We know from the Last Supper that our Lord, by the power of the sacrament, right, makes his body present under the appearance of bread, because he takes bread and says, this is my body over the bread. Given the symbolism of the bread as nourishment for our spiritual life, it makes present what it's signifying, namely the flesh of Jesus, which he revealed to us that his flesh is the new bread from heaven, which is going to spiritually nourish us as we journey to the promised land of heaven. But here's the theological key, Jan, to your question. Wherever the body of Jesus is, there you're going to have the soul and blood of Jesus along with his divinity, because all of those other elements of Jesus, if we can use that term loosely, are united to his body. Because when Jesus makes his body present, he's with united with his body is his blood and soul, precisely because that's his human nature, Jan. It's not as if Jesus is dividing these different parts of himself, because as he exists there at the Last Supper, he exists in the fullness of his human nature. His body's there, his blood's there, and his soul is there, united together in his human nature as he's present. So whenever he makes his body is present with the apostles, united to his body and blood because he has his human nature. And whenever, so too, when he makes his body present in the Eucharist, well, his blood and his soul is going to be present too, because that's how he's existing at that moment when he offers the Eucharist. Now, his divinity is going to be united to it as well, because in the person of Jesus, you cannot separate his humanity and his divinity, because both are joined in the single person, the Word of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And so this is kind of sketching and summarizing here St. Thomas Aquinas's theological reflection. Wherever the body of Jesus is, at the moment Jesus is offering the Eucharist, you have united to it his blood and his soul, because his human nature is there. And then his divinity is going to be united to his human nature and to him as well, because you can't separate his humanity from his divinity. Now, I recognize that's in the theological weeds and it's a bit deep, but that's the theological reflection that the church has come up with on account of meditating on the divine revelation of Jesus offering himself in the Holy Eucharist. The bottom line here is that whatever condition Jesus is in when he's offering the Eucharist at the Last Supper, he's there, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So too will be the condition of the Eucharist. If his body is made present in the power of the sacrament, so too his blood, his soul, and his divinity. When his blood is made present under the appearance of wine, that's what Aquinas calls the power of the sacrament, this is my blood, well, then you're going to have his body and his soul united, because his body and his soul is united to his blood as he's sitting there in the presence of the apostles. And you're also going to have his divinity united to it as well, because you have his humanity, and you can't separate his humanity from his divinity in the person of the Word. So that's the sketch. That's the general explanation. Hopefully that sheds at least some light in the darkness of this mystery.
What do you think, Jan? How did that do?
Oh, my gosh. I think that's a beautiful explanation, and I'm excited to both think about it and to try to go out and reproduce it to people who ask
me. Right.
So thank you
Good
so
luck
much.
With that. You're welcome.
That's a great explanation.
Jan, here's one more element that may help a little bit. Again, this is rooted in the theological reflection on the revealed data. Notice how I said, whatever condition Jesus is in when he offers the Eucharist, that's going to be the condition of the Eucharist, if we can use those terms loosely. Think about it like this. Whenever we offer the Eucharist, whenever a priest consecrates the Eucharist now, what we have in the Eucharist is the condition of Jesus right now. So the body that we receive in the Eucharist, so St. Thomas Aquinas argues, is the glorified body of Jesus, along with his soul and his blood, because that's united to his glorified body in heaven right now, and of course his divinity. But at the Last Supper, when Jesus offers the Eucharist, St. Thomas Aquinas argues that the body is made present in the Eucharist according to the condition of his body at that moment, which wasn't glorified yet, along with his soul and his body, his blood, because his soul and his blood is united to his body there. So that kind of illustrates what Aquinas is getting at. whatever condition of Jesus's body, whatever condition Jesus is in at the moment the Eucharist is offered, that's going to be the reality of the Eucharist. So that's at least the theological explanation as to why Jesus's blood and soul and divinity is going to be present whenever his body is made present. The fancy theological term for this, St. Thomas says, is concomitance. That means accompanying or attending with, existing together. So whenever you have body made present together with body, because of the union with the body, you have his soul and blood along with his divinity.
Jan, thanks so much for that call. If that's not enough, then I don't know what is. Carlo just about emptied the tank on that answer for you. So thank you so much for calling in. Call in again anytime you like. Let's go now to John calling from Fort Worth, Texas on Guadalupe Radio Network. John, thanks for hanging on. You're on the show with Dr. Carlo Broussard.
Okay. Thank you for taking my call, and I enjoy your show. I was yesterday, I had a Protestant friend ask me or said that the Bible talks about immersion baptism as the way to be baptized, and asked me why Catholics did not believe in immersion baptism since it was in the Bible. I didn't look up a Bible passage. She didn't give me one, but the question was put to me.
Okay, it's a great question, John. And keep your eyes peeled for my forthcoming book that should be coming out early September, perhaps. And it's called Baptism Now Saves You. And it's a whole book on baptism in which I deal with this very question of immersion versus pouring baptism. The first thing that my mind latched on to there, John, was your Protestant friend's statement that we don't believe in immersion baptism. That's actually false. So that's a manifestation of his lack of understanding of what Catholic teaching is. The Catholic Church does teach that immersion baptism is valid, but not only valid, it's actually the most expressive of the theological reality that's involved in baptism. Now, where your Protestant friend is coming from is based on the assumption that non-immersion baptisms or pouring water, say, is invalid. And so that's what we want to target in our response. So in response, the question becomes, well, what evidence do we have that non-immersion baptisms would be valid? Well, I think we can have some, we at least have hints in the Bible, John. So consider the fact that in Acts chapter 9, Ananias tells Saul, "Brother Saul, rise up and be washed for the forgiveness of your sins." And what he's talking about there is baptism. Be washed or be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, given the context, they were in a house, and it's at least reasonable to think that there would be not enough water anywhere in the house for Saul to be fully immersed for his valid baptism. So we have that example. We also have practical impediments or obstacles to full immersion baptism in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Recall, John, Luke tells us there were 3,000 people that were converted that day and were baptized. It is highly unlikely that they were being all fully immersed within those temple precincts in order to be baptized. So we have at least hints in sacred scripture of the possibility of valid non-immersion baptisms. Now, we also have first century historical evidence, John, outside of the Bible, but at the time of the apostles, in a document called the Didache, also known as the Teaching of the Twelve. And this is not in our Bible, it's not inspired, but even our Protestant friends, John, recognize this is a legitimate first century historical document, and it dates anywhere from AD 50 to AD 70. And within that document, note what it says? It says this, concerning baptism, baptized in this manner, baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living water. Notice the Trinitarian formula there. It goes on. If there's no living water, i.e. running water, baptize in other water. And if you're not able to use cold water, use warm. And if you have neither, it says this, John, check this out. Pour water three times upon the head in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here's the question you could ask to your friend. Hey, Protestant friend, you say non-immersion baptisms are invalid. These first century Christians who walked, talked, ate, and lived with the apostles say that non-immersion baptisms are valid. Who should I believe, you or the first century Christians? I'm going to go with the first century Christians. Hopefully that's helpful for you.
John, thanks so much for that call, and thank you to all of our callers who gave us great questions for Carlo to answer today. Carlo, thank you so much for 2 great hours of Mini Protestant Challenges.
Thomas, thank you, bud, and you did a great job, man. You were killing it today.
Oh, thank you, Carlo. You're too kind. Fortunately for our listeners, Cy will be back in pre-recorded form tomorrow. He will actually be doing another 2 hours of Ask Me Anything with Father Paul Cech, brother of President of Catholic Answers, Christopher Cech. So definitely tune in same time tomorrow to check that out. This has been a great 2 hours. Thank you all for hanging with us for the entire show. We will be right back with you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.